Well, we come tonight to Hebrews chapter 12 and to the passage that really takes the idea of a race and works that idea throughout the whole chapter. I finished last week on the first two or three verses of this chapter, which take up the idea of the race and call upon us to run the race with perseverance. I suggested to you last week that it's a long-distance race that is involved, because perseverance is the key to the winning of this race. You really have to hang on in there, all the more so because of the difficulties that come about by seeking to live as a Christian, the difficulties that these people to whom our author is writing have felt all too keenly, for they have suffered many things. Although, verse 4, in your struggle against sin you have not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. They haven't been martyred yet, but at the same time, they have had their goods plundered. They have had a hard time of being a Christian, as anyone will who cares to stand firm in the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 then gives them some encouragement in their running of the race that God has laid out before them. There are three motivations to run this race with perseverance. There are the witnesses that surround them. There is Jesus, to whom they are running, and after whom they are running. And there is the knowledge of God's careful discipline, God's love for them in discipline. Firstly, the witnesses. These are the examples of the heroes of faith that we read about in chapter 11. Here is a whole mass of witnesses, more than he had time to tell us. A great long list of all the great worthies of the Old Testament who lived their life by faith. That is, they believed God, and they believed in the Word of God. And because they believed God and believed in His Word, they were willing to live their life for things that they could not see and which lay in the future. And they kept their eyes fixed on that future, invisible thing that they were pursuing, the things that had been promised to them by God. And by faith, they endured many great difficult things, but won great magnificent victories and achieved what was promised in part. But now we have even got a greater situation. And so he concludes at the end of chapter 11, seeing that we really are better off than all the Old Testament heroes, and there's some great names in that Old Testament list in chapter 11. We're better off than all of them, for we have that of which they were only looking into the future to receive. And seeing we have the witness of the testimony of all these men and women who lived and died by faith, we too should happily press on in that race. And the second motivation is that of Jesus. He is the great example of this kind of faith. He blazed the trail like no pioneer could. Only Jesus could lead such an example of faith. For he lived for the hope that lay in front of him, for the future goal, the joy of serving God. He lived for that. And he lived in a time of great difficulty. He was despised. He was treated with shame. He endured the suffering of the cross, and he lived under the hostility of everybody. But yet he endured all that, suffered all that shame, for the sake of the joy that was before him. And he received the promises of God. For God did not leave him dead, but raised him up to sit him at the right hand in all power and authority. I'm reading from verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. When we spend time pondering Jesus, thinking up, counting up what he endured, then what we are enduring seems a very small amount. They had not even resisted to the point of shedding blood. He who is the Prince of Life had been murdered. And there's a third motivation that is given to them for why they should keep running with perseverance. That is the understanding of why they are running into difficulties. That is the knowledge that God disciplines his children. The difficulties of life that we've run into as Christians are not outside God's control. They're not beyond what God has planned for us, but they are part and parcel of his purposes for us, whatever those difficulties may be. He uses them to train us, to discipline us, to give to us the strength of character that we might receive the crown of life promised to us. A human father will discipline his children. He'll do it for a short period of time, and when you grow up to respect him. Those of us who do not respect our parents are most commonly those who are never disciplined by them. They're disciplined by them. We know of their love towards us. Indeed, the discipline is a sign of the love. I was reading the book during the last week, which gave the point most clearly. It said, the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. It's a powerful line, that, and quite true, isn't it? To be actually indifferent towards somebody really is a most terrible situation. And a parent who treats their child with indifference is a parent who doesn't care for their child in the slightest. But God does not treat us with indifference. He is very concerned about our lives and the way we live. And so he sets about to discipline us, but notice, it is for our good, not for his pleasure. For our good that he disciplines us, that we might share his holiness. And so if we're willing to respect our fathers, who are nowhere really like the Father in heaven, and who discipline us for all kinds of strange reasons, how much more should we respect the Father of spirits who disciplines us for our good? But having said that, that doesn't mean the discipline doesn't hurt. Of course it will hurt. It always hurts. For a moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. It's later on that you see its advantages and values. At the time, it can be horrific. But we will never be pushed beyond our limit. God has always got it in control, got us in his control. And the hard times that we may be experiencing will be for our good. We must trust him in his sovereignty and in his love. So therefore, knowing that you've got the whole Old Testament full of examples of men and women who lived by this way and triumphed by this way, knowing that we are the servants of Jesus who lived this way, who opened up a new way of living really, by the way in which he exercised faith, and he suffered more than any of us have ever suffered, and knowing that whatever suffering we're going through is all at the hand of God for our good, we've got to hang on. For times do become difficult for people. There are many times when you want to throw in the towel. There are many times when you just get tired and sick of it, and you think, well, it'd be easier if I just wasn't a Christian. And it would be easier, but no better. No better at all. And when we remember the stories of the Old Testament, when we remember the example of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and when we remember God in his control over this, these situations we're in, so we can hang on in perseverance running the race. The second half of the chapter gives warnings against failing to reach the end. Verse 15, the first part of it, is in a sense a topic sentence which changes the character of the chapter. See to it that no one fail to obtain the grace of God. Here is our charter. We must all make sure we reach it, the grace of God which stands before us, that grace which is to be revealed, that grace which we've already received but will be revealed on the last day. We must make sure that we reach that final grace of God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We can fail for three reasons mentioned in this chapter. The first two come very close to each other. The third's a little bit further on. The first is the root of bitterness that is referred to there in verse 15. that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. It's a phrase from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 18, the root of bitterness. The root of bitterness is actually the phrase wormwood and gall, I discovered in my readings since last Friday night, when I confessed that I didn't know what it was, and everybody else told me they didn't as well, or at least no one told me they did. Both wormwood and gall are plants which have very, very bitter tastes, and therefore become symbols of judgment. And the picture in Deuteronomy 29 is the man who wants to live under the covenant of God, but yet is resistant to the word of God. He actually has a stubborn heart, but he hears the promises of God and says, well, it doesn't really matter. I mean, my situation is that, you know, I'm all right and I'm not affecting anybody else and I'll be okay because, after all, I'm under the covenant people of God. I'm an Israelite. I just won't bother listening to what God is telling me to do. That man will receive that root of bitterness, because that is what he is. He will actually contaminate everything else that's in the group. Now, we must make sure that we are not like that. Not just that we are not like that, but that we don't have that amongst us. That resistant will to the word of God, who will not only be perverted in himself, but will pervert and contaminate all that associate with him. So, verse 15, that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled. And the second warning against failure, you'll notice that first one's a real community nature, isn't it? And we'll have to take account of that in a little while. The second is the immoral and irreligious man. Those who live purely for the flesh, even in the modern sense of the word, those who live the life here and now for the here and now with no real regard for the things of God. The word immoral here has the sexual connotations it does in English as well. The word irreligious is illustrated by Esau, who sold his birthright for a plate of soup. Really had no care and regard for the promises of God at all. But when he was hungry and his belly cried out, he was willing to say, oh, well, what God has promised is not worth having. I mean, I'd prefer to have a good bowl of soup than to have what God has promised me through my father. And that irreligion is something which is terrible indeed. For you see, that man never had the opportunity to repent. He could never buy back his birthright. He lost it. And although he wanted it back with tears, he was never again in a position to receive it. He was lost, and lost for all. And there is a terrible warning for us, says the epistle, as he has said throughout this epistle, that we must not be irreligious on the assumption that I'll be able to patch it up later on, I'll be able to fix it up some other time. There are many people who will go through life without committing themselves to Jesus Christ on the grounds that when they get old and they come close to death, they'll think about it then. That somehow they'll have the opportunity somewhere to make up with it, and it'll be all right, but not now, because I'm having too good a time at the moment to be bothered about it. But the opportunity may not always be there. We may move so far down our life of rejecting the word of God that we will not accept it ever, for our heart is hardened and conditioned to always say no. We may so live in this world that we never come in contact with people who will preach to us the word of God, and so we'll never hear it again. And of course we might be taken up suddenly and violently in death and never again have the opportunity. We mustn't go on sinning, we must not go on irreligion, thinking that there will always be the opportunity to turn back. Esau did not have a second chance. We must not presume on God that we will get a second chance. And the third warning against failure comes about in verse 18 to 29. It is the idea of refusing the word from God, the word from heaven. In 18 to 21, we read about Mount Sinai and the word coming with spectacular signs back when Moses received the Ten Commandments. I read verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched,
blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose word made the hearers retreat, that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. The people in the wilderness, they received the word of God, but they received it with incredible signs, terrifying signs, and very stark warnings. And they refused to hear the word of God. They refused to take account of it. And so we read in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. So the people out in the wilderness did not take heed to the law given to them through Moses out at the Mount Sinai. But you and I, when we come to Jesus Christ, come to something far greater than that mountain. We have not come to that, he says in verse 18, and verse 22 he tells us what we have come to. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to a judge who is God of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks more graciously than the blood of Abel. There's a series of Old Testament allusions there that I'm not going to treat in detail. But here you've got another picture. They camped around Mount Sinai. All God's people gathered together, hearing God's word delivered to the new people of God. But you and I are not out at Mount Sinai. You and I have gathered together, yes. You and I have gathered together with all God's people around the throne of God, with all that is God in heaven there, with all that you could ever hope to see. It's all there. Jesus sitting on his throne. God himself. Jesus speaking to us. We have come to the city of God. You may not be able to see that with your eyes, but that is where we're at if we've come to Jesus Christ. And those of you who have plodded on with us through the Epistle to the Hebrews would see that that is what he has been saying throughout. That once you have Jesus Christ as your great high priest, you are no longer going along to a religious building where you can symbolically come near to God. You have come to the very presence of God. For there is no one closer to God than Jesus. You cannot get closer to God than be Jesus. He is right there, God's eternal Son. And if you have Jesus, then you too are there, in his very presence. If they did not escape, he argues in verse 25, if they did not escape back in Mount Sinai, they heard the word, and they fell away, they refused to listen to it, and they were punished. If they did not escape, how can we escape, seeing we have got a so much greater word than they ever received? Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking, for if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And you can see the next few verses speak of the coming judgment. His voice then shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of what is shaken as of what has been made, in order that what cannot be shaken remains. For our God, he concludes, is a consuming fire. He is coming to shake the universe, and only that which is permanently unshakable will remain. And if they refused back in the wilderness and lost their lives, how are we going to escape, seeing we have heard the very word of from heaven itself? Well then, the next obvious question, and you can see the direction to which his conclusion is pushing throughout, that is, let us finish the race. The question is, where are we heading for? And I have a second question too. Where am I up to now?
in the race. Let's look at those in turn. Where are we heading for? Verse 2 shows us where we're heading for when it says, look to Jesus. We run looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. The Jesus who suffered, the Jesus who is now enthroned, is the one to whom we are running. We're to become like him. Indeed, we are all to become like Jesus. And we're to run the race looking to him, running the way in which he ran, taking the course that he took. Which may involve us being crucified, it may not, but it will involve suffering, one way or another. But secondly, verse 11, we see that the end consequences of being disciplined, being trained by God, is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peaceful after all our troubles, which is good news, isn't it? But righteousness, that is taken up in verse 10, holiness. We will then be living a life responsive to the perfect will of God, just like Jesus was living a life responsive to the perfect will of God, living a life that is full of all that is right and true and just, which is a different life to the way in which we live now. For we don't live a life full of truth, full of justice, full of righteousness, full of holiness. But we will then live that life. That is the direction to which this race runs, to be just like Jesus, perfect in the sight of God. Verse 14 again takes up the idea of peace and holiness. Here, though, it is peace towards all men. I spoke about it this morning when we were looking at Romans chapter 12, where again we're called upon to strive for peace amongst all men as much as we are able. And again you see that we're to strive towards holiness. The word holiness is a funny word. It's only religious, isn't it? That's the only place we use it. It means to be different. Different especially in our godliness. That we are more like God than we were. God is different to mankind. He always tells the truth. Always keeps his promise. They're fairly basic differences, aren't they? There are many other differences that we could take up. He is always righteous, always loving, always truthful. We must be like God. That will be to be different, to be holy. And verse 14 sees that when we are like God, then we can see God. When we have reached holiness, that our great vision will be God himself. That will fill our eyes. Oh, I tell you, it shows how far we are removed from us. Because for some of us who are sitting here at the moment, we say, well, look, that trip's not worth taking. I don't want to see God all that much. We'll travel the four ends of the world. We'll pay enormous quantities of money to go and look at glaciers, to go and look at lakes, to go and look at waterfalls, to go and look at mountains, to go and look at all kinds of things. Why? You can even charter a plane to go and look at this at the Antarctica if you want to. Although I'd suggest it's quicker and easier just to have a look at an ice cream container with a bit of ice cream in it. However, you can go all over the world and look at things, and people do, and there's an enormous amount of money in it. The whole travel industry. The whole tourist industry is built on people's desire to go and see parts of the creation. But this race ends up looking at the Creator, at the one who has made all those things. Not just one or two of them, the lot of them. And indeed made more things than our eyes could ever behold, our minds could ever comprehend. He has made them. That trip is worth taking. But you can't buy a ticket down at the local travel agency. And all the money in the bank won't get you the ticket. The way to seeing God is the way of holiness. The way of righteousness, being right with God through the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Therefore, the goals, the race are Christ-centered, God-centered. They involve peace and righteousness and holiness. Peace towards other men as well. Well, where are we up to now?
This is this little passage in verses 18 to 29, which is not the most apparent passage when you read it in its meaning. There was the voice of terror that they heard on Mount Sinai, scared the people, shook the very earth like an earthquake, terrifying. Now there has come a voice of grace from heaven, a voice of mercy, for Jesus speaks not the law, which Moses declared, but Jesus speaks of pardon, of forgiveness. I don't like hearing the law. You tell me the things that I should not be doing, and I won't thank you greatly for it because you've just told me the things that I have been doing. And if it's not the things that I have been doing, it's the things that I very soon will want to do. The law never makes me so glad to hear it. It actually terrifies me, for it declares to me how wrong I am. It's why people don't like reading the law. But that's what it does for me. But Jesus does not speak to me the law. He speaks to me about being forgiven. He speaks to me gracious words. He speaks to me about being welcome with him, even though I'm a wretch like I am. He speaks of grace. But in Haggai chapter 2, and you find it in other parts like Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 13, God promises that he is going to speak again with violence. He's going to speak again with a voice that will shake the earth. And when he speaks again with this voice that actually shakes the earth, it's going to shatter the earth. It's going to destroy the earth. And everything that is shakeable will be shaken. You look around a building like this. It looks incredibly unshakable. 1861, I think the year was, and you can count it back as to how many years that's been standing, and I've got a good feeling that my body will be shaken out before this building will be shaken out. Because I think that although the stone is continuously crumbling, given it's 2 or 3 feet thick, it'll take a few more centuries before it actually finally reaches the stage of the roof collapsing. A very little chance, it would seem. It looks so fixed and immovable. So many of the things of this world look fixed and immovable. Indeed, our banks and our financial systems are able to talk about giving people securities. But those who lived through the 20s and 30s realise how stupid that is as a title. And those who have ever looked at the ruins in the other part of the world would realise that these buildings do crumble. But more than that, those who recognise the power of God know that this building and this city can be knocked over in a puff. We've seen those disasters, haven't we? You know of earthquakes? They come at the hand of God. And God is going to shake everything. And only the unshakable will remain. And what is that that is unshakable? But his kingdom. That is the only unshakable in this universe, his kingdom. The other things look more real and tangible than his kingdom, but they are indeed less substantial, very much less substantial. And when he returns and shakes the universe, only his kingdom will remain. We sang a hymn last week by Martin Luther. I might get someone to look it up for us if they would. It was A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. I can't remember the number of the hymn, or A Safe Stronghold Is Our God. When Luther captures rightly, what number is it? 232. Could you just pass me that book, and those who've got one might look. When Luther rightly captures in the last verse what it's about. 232, and it's the last verse. If you're faster at finding page numbers, it's 112. Verse 4, God's word for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger. See, God's word's going to come. It'll be fulfilled. He will speak again, and hell may not like it, but it's coming. And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. the city of God remaineth. It's a great truth to remember as you see the world around about you crumbling. And people do see the world about them crumbling. In one land after another, they see their social systems and social orders crumbling. In Cambodia, in Vietnam, in Eritrea, in Ethiopia, in you name it. It's all over the world, isn't it? They see their world collapsing around about, but Christians need never be moved by such a thing, because the immovable is ours, the kingdom of God. And in the end, those things are just a token of what God is going to do in the end. He will remove everything, and there will only be the city of God, the kingdom of God, which is ours now, if we're in Christ Jesus. And so where are we up to? We're in the situation of being in God's kingdom, heading for that final stage, when God's grace is to be revealed. That is the case. How are we to run the rest of this race? Now, at that point, let me stop and see if there's any questions that you'd like to ask, because you see there are 9 ways in which we're going to run this race, and so I'm going to whip through those fairly quickly, but I think I've said all that the chapter has said other than the commands of what to do. I've just picked out then the commands that he gives, which explain how he wants you to run the race. And I will do 9 in the 9 minutes. It's marvellous, this passage, because it gives you guidance for your life. It tells you how to live as Christians. Firstly, you must lay aside, like you take a shirt off or a coat off. You just take it away from yourself. You put it off. You must lay aside like a piece of clothing any impediment to the race, any weight. No man runs a race seeking to win it while wearing a great coat at the same time. You must lay that aside, anything that will slow you down. And any sin, which of course will cling so close to your body, you've got to take it off so that you may run freely the race that is before you. The weight need not be a sinful thing in itself. It can be anything that will distract you, anything that will slow you down from the work. It may be your career. It could be your car. It could be your acquisition. It could be your desire to marry, which is so great and so overwhelming in your life that you cannot look at Christ or see anything else as being of any significance to your life. It could be, see, it's a good thing, marriage. Well, it's a heretic who forbids marriage. But it can so dominate the minds of people as being all the important thing that stands in life that they cannot serve Christ. They do not think of Christ. They think of nothing else but who he may be and when I may meet him or who she may be or how I may invite her out. Anything that will actually slow you down from the race that is before you. It can be your children. All manner of things can weigh you down. But whatever it may be it a good thing or a bad thing, get rid of it. For the race that is set before us is the race we're to run, and we're to lay aside any weight and any sin which we cherish. Funny thing about us and sin, isn't it? We get so indulgent with ourselves while we're so hard on others. We think we've got a little weakness that, well, it won't matter if we hang on to it for a little while longer. And so it just happens every day or two or every week or so. I just have that little private covet or little envy on the side or that little jealousy about somebody else or that little ability to kind of colour the truth. Not tell a lie. I mean, that's a bit hard. Nor fib. It's more colouring that I'm involved in, isn't it? Or that little pride I have about my... Very hard for me to think of an illustration of anything I could be proud of. We have that little thing, you see, that we hang on to, don't we? And we think, well, it doesn't really matter. Although, of course, it is dragging us down so that we cannot run the race that is before us. Or not without a ball and chain on our leg. We must lay aside any weight, any sin, and secondly, run with perseverance. Oh, there's so many starters in Christianity. So many willing, eager starters. But it is perseverance in the task, running and running and keeping on running, slow and steady right to the end, not sidetracked by other interests, not sidetracked by the opposition that will come in from family and from friends and from society and from God himself, not sidetracked by anything, but continuing to run that race
And for those of us, and this is a congregation that I know, I've said it so many times before, for those of us who are young and going to live long, it's a very long race. I take it still, although you may not, a young man. But I've been going at it 20 years. It is a long race, 20 years, isn't it? And I reckon that, God willing, there's another 40 or so years of preaching the gospel for me. That's a long race. We need to press on, and I don't think I'm expecting to live longer than you. In fact, there are people who are friends and family who think I'll live very much shorter than most of you. We must press on in the race, continuing, looking, thirdly, to Jesus, to whom we are to be conformed. We must fill our hearts and minds and aspirations. Notice his sufferings. Notice his faithfulness. Notice his victory. So to be encouraged by his victory. Not running, watching the sideline all the time. I never conceived myself as a great athlete in the terms of all the competitions I may not have gone into, but even I can work out that if you run a race constantly watching the girls on the sideline, you've got Buckley's of winning. That is not the way to actually be running the race, although I've seen friends try it. That's not the way. We must keep our eye on the prize. We must keep our eye on the leader, on the one to whom we are being conformed, and not be sidetracked by the interests of life, running with blinkers that are, in a sense, internal blinkers. We mustn't put the law upon us so that we can't look to the side, but just be so single-minded that we won't look aside from Jesus. We must consider Jesus, fourthly. The word actually is to count it up, to stop and ponder and count up Jesus. You see, I say, oh, look, my lot's so hard, I'm going through a wretched time at this stage of my life. Not half of what Jesus went through. And yet he continued running. And aren't I glad he did, for my salvation is dependent upon it. I say, oh, why should I love that fellow? I can't stand him. Why should I actually be putting myself out for him? Very glad Jesus didn't say that about me. How can I be saying that about another? Consider Jesus. Count up what it cost him to put himself out for me. And then you see what a change it makes to me and the attitude I can have to others. And I must, verse 12 and 13, picking up the running idea again, lift up my drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and make straight paths for our feet so that what is lame will not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. But here is just the general get going kind of encouragement from the sidelines. For we do get weak, we do get tired. Look, say you've had a bad time. Say you've been beaten. You haven't read your Bible for months, have you? Haven't been to fellowship for months. Haven't seen with Christians for a long, long time. You know you've got some sin in your life, and week after week, day after day, it has just been dragging you down and you've never actually conquered it in one fashion. And so you haven't been really hard times. And I suppose there are people here who have been going through just that long, slow agony, who may, of course, well be in our congregation, who may well be visiting here this night just because there's something left, but it's pretty well beaten. Get up. Dust yourself off. Start all over again. Pick up your weak and failing knees. Get going. The race is still before you. It's still on. It's not over. Keep fighting on. If we can help you in it, come and talk to us about it, that we may aid you. And indeed, you'll find that you may aid us, because we too need the encouragement to keep going. And strive. Here's a very strong and powerful word that he uses here. Persecute is the idea. Actually pursue, like a hunter will pursue an animal. Persecute this thing, this peace towards other people. Really seek to live at peace with all men. I expounded on it at length this morning in Romans 12:18, so I won't pursue it now. But I must pursue holiness, a real difference of life. Stop this stupidity of thinking, well, it's all right, I'm a Christian, and I want to be as much like my neighbours as I can be. Not my Christian neighbours, but my neighbours. If you're going to be a Christian, it will mean a real difference of life in the way in which you love people, in the ambitions that you will have,
in the godliness that you will seek to exercise, in your care for the truth, and in your control of your tongue, in your control of your mind, it will affect you. It will affect you in your sexual relationships with people. It will affect you in every part of your life. And we must stop this half-hearted limp towards godliness. Strive towards holiness. See to it, he says in verses 15 and 16, take action and be vigilant that we as a community do not have people who are stubborn to God's word, immoral and irreligious, and who will contaminate our fellowship. That's a strange thing to say, and Linda's warning is a good one. We mustn't go around turfing out people. We must teach and pray for each other and encourage each other that we will take heed to God's word and be careful that we are not being sidetracked from the truth by each other. And we mustn't refuse God's word. Mustn't reject it in verse 25. Reject Jesus' gracious word, the gospel itself, through disinterest, through disobedience, through disbelief. And I would say the most common in that is disinterest. It's just not as interesting as reading the Evening Sun, is it? Say nothing of the Mirror. It's just not that interesting. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. Well, why should I continue to be reading that? It is powerful, our sinfulness, and the enemy still has his strengths. And it's an incredible sign of how sinful we are that we find Bible reading so disinteresting. For what we are reading here is the words of the Creator to us. See that we do not reject Jesus' gracious word. And verse 28, what we should do is be grateful and worship him, for we have a kingdom which is unshakable. And so we must worship him with acceptable worship, with reverence and awe. I know it's a hobby horse that I go on and on, but seeing we've got the word worship there, you can't help yourself. You tend to think about church services. Nothing to do with that necessarily. It's got to do with living in reverence and awe of God. Singing his praises, yes, but driving to his praise and glory. Always being thankful of him, mindful of how kind and wonderful he has been towards us. In our whole lives is our spiritual worship to be lived. And we must continue to live that life, a life lived in gratitude and praise towards our God and towards our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Here is the charter of how to live. Look to where we're heading. Look to where we're heading. To Jesus. To the peaceful fruit of righteousness. To holiness. To peace with all men. To seeing God. Keep your eye fixed on Jesus. See where we are already. For we are already there. That which race lies before us is that which race we're already come to. For we can see Jesus now at the right hand of God. We are in the fellowship of his people here and now. We have so many of the benefits already provided for us. All we need to do is hang on in the race. And the way of hanging on in the race is to lay aside every weight and every sin, to run with perseverance the race that's before us, looking to Jesus, considering him and all that he did for us, not losing our strength but continuing in strength, striving for peace with all men and with holiness, making sure that we're not distracted by some disobedience towards God's word, not refusing the gracious word of Jesus, but living in gratitude to God, a life of acceptable worship to him. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the victory of Jesus Christ on our behalf. We thank you that he endured so much and despised shame and hostility because of the joy that lay ahead of him. We thank you for our pioneer, perfecter, We pray, Father, that you would help us to lay aside those things that are holding us back, to pick up our strength, and to run the race that is before us, looking to Jesus, considering him, seeing him as our goal and our pathfinder, giving thanks and praise to you as we live in awe and respect and gratitude, worshipping you in all that we do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.